Well, something called March Madness is going on right now, and I am a happy Purdue fan because Purdue has made it to the Sweet 16 again this year. Last year they made it to the final game and lost, but I was happy to see that Purdue made it to the Sweet 16 yesterday, being a Purdue alum. I'm hoping for a return to the Final Four and even to the championship game. Who knows? Maybe a miracle. But to me, as a Purdue alum and a Purdue fan, this is good news that I like to mention. What is something that you're excited about to tell others? Maybe something that happened in your life this week or recently. Maybe something with your family or your friends. Something at work. Something you're planning, maybe an upcoming trip. We like to talk about things, right? We like to share things with people, like to tell other people about things maybe that we're interested in or things going on in our lives. And just as people may be excited about telling others about something, God calls us as his followers to be involved in an even greater way in telling others about the most important thing that we can share with them. And that is the good news of the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and a relationship with Jesus Christ because of his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead for our sins. But why should we do this? What are some principles for us to remember as we go about doing this? And what does God want us to know to keep in perspective, regardless of the results, as we go about doing this? This morning, we're continuing our series in the Gospel according to Luke, and as we look at the first part of Luke 10 this morning, we're going to see answers to those questions. And we're going to see this morning that if we are followers of Jesus, we have the privilege of telling others about him. Let's begin with prayer before we begin and read the passage. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the number of ways in Scripture that you invite us and even call and command us to be involved and participants in your ministry. And this morning, as we talk about talking to others about you, help us to apply this in ways in our lives that would be helpful, in ways that would compel us, that would even challenge and encourage us to go about doing this, despite the understandable hesitations and reservations we sometimes have because we think people aren't interested or we think we don't know the answers to their questions or those kinds of things. So God, help us to have a vision of you, a vision of what you've done, and a vision of what you invite us to be about doing for the work of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read Luke 10. We're going to go 1 through 24 this morning. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust off your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. We could sum up the primary point of the passage we just read in this way. It could be expressed this way, that if we are followers of Jesus, we have the privilege of telling others about him. And I want to emphasize up front that this privilege of telling others about Jesus is something for people who are already followers of Jesus. And I also want to clarify that telling others about him, what I mean by that, I'm referring to sharing with other people the details of the gospel message. What is the gospel? It is the wonderful, profound, but simple truth that Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead. That is the gospel. And that is a good message. It is good news. The gospel, the word literally means good news. The implications of telling others about him, as we will see, can result in the people that we talk to about Jesus actually becoming followers of him. That's a life-changing situation. So let's look more now at the details of this passage. There's five things that we learn in this passage about telling others about him, and then under one of the points, I have five more sub-points. So put on your seatbelt. Here we go. This is a lot to say and cover today in one section, but we're going to talk about it. So let's dig in. Point number one, the first is this. God calls us to participation and prayer pertaining to telling others about him. This verse is 1 and 2. God calls us to participation and prayer pertaining to telling others about him. Jesus calls his people to be involved in doing the ministry of the kingdom. We saw this already in Luke 9, where Jesus sent out the 12. He gave them authority. He gave them authority and power and authority over demons to heal sickness, diseases, to proclaim the kingdom of God, and to perform healing. And they indeed did that. Now, here at the beginning of chapter 10, Jesus now sends out more of his followers to also do ministry. Verse 1 tells us here that he appointed 72 others and sent them out in pairs to go to every town and place where he himself was about to go. Jesus is again showing that he calls his followers to participation in his mission, in his ministry. He tells them in verse 2, this harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So this is that one of these verses in the Bible that is really God used in my life as to why I'm in ministry today. Particularly it was Matthew's version, Matthew 9, 35 through 38, that God used in my life to call me into ministry. I mean, we can say there's a lot of passages in the Bible that can impact our lives, but sometimes certain passages just jump out and you pull your heart, and this was it for me. I don't think I'd be preaching this morning if these words were not in the Bible. And so this is something that I think is incredibly powerful and profound, that there is a plentiful harvest, but there's a great need. In Jesus' day and age, most people were very familiar with farming and with the harvest of food. So Jesus uses an illustration that they were well aware of from their contemporary culture at the time to refer to a spiritual harvest of people that would result from his ministry. God has a harvest of people whom he has prepared, and that harvest of people are people that are going to be his followers. They just need to go, people just need to go gather them in. They just need to be harvested, so to speak. It's a plentiful harvest. And the people are to go out and gather this harvest. The followers of Jesus are to go out and gather this harvest. And those are the ones who will tell others about Jesus in the kingdom. Those laborers are few. There's a need for that. So Jesus says, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers, to compel people's hearts, to stir in their hearts this desire and this passion to go out and be laborers in that harvest. Ask God in prayer to gather this harvest, using more and more of his people to be laborers who will go out and participate and join him in doing the ministry that he has. If we are followers of Jesus, we all have that privilege of telling others about him. Don't think for a moment that that only applies to somebody who's called into ministry full-time as a career like me. No, this is calling for all of us. This is an invitation, a calling for all of us to be laborers in this harvest. And notice here particularly, God calls us to participation in prayer. We can be used as by God as a laborer to gather people in God's harvest, proclaiming the kingdom of God, doing ministry, telling people about him. This harvest is plentiful. These laborers are few. So it says to pray, to ask God to send out laborers. God calls his followers to participation and prayer. And I love that it starts with this. It starts with prayer. To be a participant, you must first be a follower of Jesus. Are you? Are you a follower of Jesus? Well, have you come to a place where you've recognized your need for God to forgive you of your sins? None of us are perfect. All of us have committed sin. All of us do sin. None of us are right without Jesus. You cannot earn your way to God. You cannot pay for your sins on your own efforts. You must have received the forgiveness and love of God through Jesus and his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead for you. If you are a follower of Jesus, do you realize that God calls you then to participation and prayer in his harvest? He does. It is spelled out for us right here. You don't need to be a pastor or a full-time missionary. You just need to be a follower of Jesus. You don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to worry about what people will say or think. You just have to have a heart available to God. And it starts with prayer. You have a willingness to pray for people. Trust God and be available to be used by him to gather in the harvest. It is plentiful. It is God's harvest. The laborers, though, are few. So tell others about who he is. Tell others about what he has done for you. And tell others what it means to be a follower of Jesus. You know, and I love that part of just telling other people what he's done for you. You know, we often use the term, that's a testimony, right? People might be, you know, inclined to debate you about the intricacies of who God is or the Bible or Jesus, but they can't debate you about what you've really experienced. They can't deny that that's a reality for you. I mean, I guess they could in the sense of they think you're, you know, deceived or deluded or something, but, you know, just sharing with people what God has done for you, it's kind of hard for people to argue that or refute that. And in a lot of ways, when you open up and just share with people about your life, as long as it's not like, you know, this five-hour-long thing, you know, you can learn to do this very concisely. You know, I was taught to do kind of like a three-minute one and then like a more, you know, extended one, like a more 10-minute one if I'm at a lunch with somebody. But a three-minute one is kind of like, okay, I'm at a bus stop or something or getting on a train if you're in the city. Riding the subway, and I'm hanging out next to somebody, and I start talking. It's hard these days. Everybody's wearing headphones, but and I know we don't have necessarily subways here, but in big cities where I've been, those have been great times to talk to people when I'm riding public transportation. But the point is just, you know, a shorter version, you know. Maybe that shorter version is in, you know, the break room at the office, and you sort of start with the three-minute version or the two-minute version, and then, you know, you follow up with a lunch or a coffee, you know, at some point a few weeks later and get a little more in depth into it. But sharing your story and what God has done for you is a very, very practical way to do it. Okay, so second main point we learn in this passage is that God provides us with principles pertaining to telling others about him. He provides us with principles pertaining to telling others about him. And a lot of this, I want to say, that he gets real specific with here, I think he especially is applying to a missionary endeavor we're actually going out and relying on other people for provision. We're relying on God, but through other people for provision. I think some of these things might not be so relevant for, you know, just what you're going to do maybe this afternoon if you talk to somebody about Jesus at the grocery store or something, okay? But with that said, let's look at what it says. I have five subpoints here. Okay, so verses 3 through 9 share some specific instructions that Jesus provides to the 72 as he sends them out into the various towns to go and do ministry. And from these instructions, there are some general principles that we can apply today, especially if we're going to go on a mission trip. Okay, so this is especially, I think, relevant if we're going to go on a mission trip where we are physically residing in whatever place we're going to do ministry. So even if you're going somewhere else in the United States, if I was going to go to, I don't know, Boston, let's say, for a week this summer, then I could think of, okay, if it was specifically a ministry-focused thing, of, you know, applying some of these things perhaps, okay? So let me spell out the principles that we can take here. Number one, we are going out into a world that is hostile towards the gospel. Look at verse 3. Jesus says in verse 3 that he sends them out like lambs in the midst of wolves. A lamb in the midst of wolves would be in danger and risk of being attacked. What Jesus is getting at primarily here is not solely or only physical danger, though that is certainly possible, but much more so the spiritual resistance to the message of Jesus and the kingdom. Many people will resist and often verbally challenge and question all kinds of things about Jesus and Christianity. They'll question the moral values. They'll question the idea of sin and judgment. They'll question the idea of the truth of Jesus being God. They might even question his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. They will definitely question the comment that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to God, and that no one comes to the Father but through him. They will question the reality of so many things of Christians. They will especially love to comment about how Christians fail to live consistently with what they say they believe. They will love to say Christians are hypocrites. We must realize that God sends us out into a world and that we will face objections, challenges, sometimes verbal attacks in regards to what we believe, at times, especially on the mission field, people have faced physical danger as well. And I have to tell you a story. It's not in the notes. Here we go. Just added 5 minutes to the message. About a year and a half ago, I was on a Saturday afternoon at a neighborhood Walmart down in the Henderson area, the one kind of near Stephanie, kind of down by the DMV over there, if you know the area. And I've got all this cookout stuff. I've got burgers. I've got a bunch of buns. You know, I've got, I think I even had some charcoal at the time. So we were going to the park the next day to have our spring or fall cookout. And the lady who's checking me out was like, oh, you're having a cookout this weekend, a barbecue? I was like, yeah, it's my church. And the guy behind me hears this. And he goes, oh, I thought you were having a party, but you have a church. And he just looks at me, and it was like evil on his face. I hate you guys. And he starts dropping all kinds of abrasive language and just starts going off on me because I'm a Christian. It was so distracting, and the lady that was checking me out, we were both kind of rattled by it, and I tried to interact with him a little bit, but it only made it worse. And my interaction was nothing, you know, I was able to stay very de-escalated and calm and asking what his problem with it was or tried to get a little deeper with him. And he was literally like yelling at me in a checkout counter at a Walmart. And it was one of those things where you're like, if there was security there, this guy probably needed to be tased. I mean, it was bad. Worst I've actually probably ever encountered. Because it was so public, and it was like everybody in the other checkout lines is looking this way. I mean, this guy's really causing a scene. It was the strangest thing, and I'm like, I just wanted to get my cookout food. It's like for our church, you know. And I said church, and, you know, somehow he found out it was Christian, and he was like, and so the lady, poor lady, was so rattled, and I was rattled too, that I end up, you know, wheeling things out to my car, and then she comes running out, the lady at the checkout counter, and she's like, "Hey, I am so sorry about that guy. That was horrible." And I'm like, "Yeah, that was terrible." And she goes, "But I forgot to get your payment. And so now I have to, you know, I have to go back in." And so we had to re-ring everything up because it got deleted. The poor lady, she's more routed too. And I was like, "Oh, I'm so sorry." And then because I'm coming back in, now he's going off on me more. "That's right. You're just about money and you're trying to steal from Walmart." Could you imagine? I mean, it just got worse. And I felt like a lamb in the midst of wolves. I mean, I felt like I was getting ripped apart. And I don't know. I mean, I just ended up, you know, just kind of taking it. And I this guy's obviously not all that open. And I sort of wiped the dust off my feet, as we see in this passage. And I moved on. I loaded up my car, and I, you know, prayed for the guy, and I was rattled for about a half hour still. Heart rate was probably up a little bit, but I was like, okay, this is interesting. And I remember the pastors that were blessed and were persecuted. So God's got me, but I think it's a great example of, look, now everybody's like, "Don't ask me to go get the cookout food, Kevin. I'm not, okay. I know nobody wants to, yeah, you'll go, okay, thank you. Because yeah, I don't want to go get the cookout food. No, just kidding, no. I have still gone to get the cookout food, but if you do want, you know, we can talk. But, it's like, this is a reality sometimes in our world where there's people, for whatever reason, are really, really hostile. You know, I do think I said something at one point, if I remember correctly. I said something to the effect of, like, "What happened to you?" You know, because I was wondering if, why such hostility? And I, you know, did he have a really bad experience with Christians at some point? You know? And I don't know. But what was it that led to such hostility? I don't know. But this is a reality. We are like lambs in the midst of wolves. Second principle, God will provide for us when he sends us out. Verse 4 is interesting. It says, "Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals." Now, does this mean if you go on a mission trip or you go out and share your faith with somebody that you can't take any money, a bag, or bring shoes? I don't think so. The principle here relates to demonstrating a dependence upon God's provision. At least in regard to sandals or shoes here, it seems to imply in Jesus' day not carrying extra sandals, pairs, shoes. Now, I've been on lots of mission trips, okay? I've been to Africa, I've been to England, I've been a number of places, inner city, Philadelphia, I've been to New York City, done ministry there. I've done a number of places where I've gone on particular mission trips. And I can tell you on every one, I did take some money, I did take a bag, and I did even take a couple pairs of shoes. I took some dress shoes for church, and I took some walking shoes, like more gym shoe type stuff for getting around town. And I will tell you this, that God did bless those mission endeavors, even though it might seem like I violated the scripture. But no, I don't think I violated the scripture, because I don't think that's the point. But I do think what would be possibly a violation of this passage is if I had emptied my walk-in closet with, you know, 10 bags, and I don't think I have 10 pairs of shoes, but let's say I did, you know, and I'm overpacking. My wife says, "You overpack anyway, Kevin," and we even go a weekend trip, she says I overpack, and she's right. But the point is not that you bring some things. I think the point here is this sense of reliance upon God for his provision. He's using this as an example of to not feel this need to bring everything rather than to rely on God's provision. The third principle here is God doesn't want us to be distracted from what he sends us out to do. This is another thing we can look at verse 4. Verse 4 says to greet no one on the road. Now, that may seem strange. If you're on a mission trip, shouldn't you be greeting people and getting to know them and talking to them about Jesus? Yes, you should. But in other cultures, greeting people on the road can involve much more than a, "Hey, what's up?" or a, "Hello, how are you?" and you keep walking. I have been to parts of the world in Africa where if you are walking out and going somewhere, you will get stopped repeatedly by people who want to interact with you. And almost each of those conversations ends up being at least 5 minutes. And often they want to invite you to come to their house to have tea with them. They're that kind and generous, which is awesome. But I remember times where I had some postcards. I was in Africa one time, and Laura and I were dating. Came back from Africa, and we got engaged not too long after that. But I was wanting to send a postcard to my girlfriend, who was Lauren, just at the post office, which literally was the distance from here to almost the Boy Scout Center park outside, not very far. And it would take me 20 minutes to do that because I'm a Mzungu, which means it's not derogatory, but in their culture, they call it just white guy, and Mzungu. And I kind of stand out in Africa, not just because I'm white, but I'm tall. And visitor, Mzungu, come, because they speak with this British-like accent. And so it was, if you ever wonder what it's like to be famous, just go to Africa, at least in certain parts where they don't see foreigners too often. It's kind of interesting. You're treated like, it's almost like, okay, if I know what an actor feels like with paparazzi falling around, it's like kids are running up and chasing you, and they want to shake your hand, and they want to talk to you, and it's awesome. There's some things that are fun about it, but there's things that are hard about it, like I just wanted to go to the post office for 5 minutes and drop off a card. So the point is, if you stop, his idea here of saying don't greet somebody on the road is don't feel like you have to attend to every little person and you're prevented from doing what God's really leading you to do with the big picture of the mission. Because like there were times we were going to teach a seminar with 20 pastors and we had to not stop. I mean, we had to go and get there. And we said briefly hello to people that would stop us, but we were quick to say we need to keep going to reach our destination. So I think what God is getting at here by don't greet anybody is not literally that you can't talk to people, but to not let it detract from the main thing that God's leading you to do, which is getting to wherever thing in the ministry he has you do next, okay? All right, the fourth principle, we are to bless other believers who host us and receive their hospitality. Jesus implies here in verses 5-8 that when you go into a new town to offer a blessing of peace upon whatever house you enter. It says, if a man of peace, a person who responds to God is there and provides hospitality, then the blessing of God will be fulfilled upon that house. The missionary is to reside in that house while doing ministry in that town, rather than spending the night at a different house each night. That's what I think it's getting at here. Now, certainly going to different homes to do ministry is appropriate, or even having meals in different homes is appropriate. But the missionary he's advising should stay and receive the hospitality from the same host during that time in that town or that city. Why? Well, we aren't told an exact reason. But we can infer from the context that it seems that hopping from host to host, from house to house where you stay each night, can start to detract from your ministry because you don't really settle in versus having sort of a base of operations of which you're settled in and you can be about doing the work. Now, certainly, again, there's a place for visiting people in different homes. It's just this idea of don't necessarily stay in a different place all the time. Just go ahead and park somewhere while you're in that town and be about the ministry. The fifth principle, we're to do the ministry of the kingdom that God sends us out to do. Verse 9 says, heal the sick and say, the kingdom of God has come near to you. The words translated has come near in English comes from a word that is in the perfect tense in the Greek, which expresses the reality of the kingdom's presence already being upon them. But the implications are that it will continue in the future as well. With Jesus, the kingdom of God has been, there's a term theologians use, inaugurated, which means it's been launched, it's God's presence and blessings have come, but they have not been expressed in a full and ultimate sense, and they won't be until Christ returns. In other words, there's a present reality of the presence and blessing of God's kingdom of God now, but there's a greater ultimate fulfillment of that is still yet to come in the future when Jesus returns. We are to do the ministry of the kingdom, which includes healing the sick and proclaiming the kingdom, telling others about Jesus and what it means to follow him. So here's how I would apply that. I would pray for people that are sick, absolutely. I just did in the break with somebody. We prayed for somebody who's sick. Somebody came up to me in the break and said, well, let's pray for this person. We prayed for somebody that this individual knows who's sick. But the reality is whatever God's will is, right? Like God may heal or God may not heal. But I think it's the right thing for us to do to pray for the sick, okay? The incredible promise is when Jesus returns, well, with God in heaven, there'll no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain. There'll be no, sickness will be completely wiped out. So you see, that's a sense in which there's an already, sometimes God heals now, but there's a not yet. There's a time coming when sickness and suffering will be gone for sure, completely and fully. That's going to be awesome. Okay, so those are the five subpoints on the second point. Now let's go to the third main point in the passage. Number three, God informs us that some people will respond negatively when we tell others about him. My story is a case in point. And I wasn't even trying to tell. I wasn't necessarily telling the guy. I was just there getting my groceries or whatever. But as we come to verse 10, we see Jesus begin to give instructions to the 72 about times when they will face rejection. Now, just prior to the 72 being sent out, Jesus had sent messengers on ahead of them into a Samaritan village in chapter 9. And that Samaritan village had rejected Jesus. And remember, James and John went off, called down some fire and brimstone from heaven upon them. Remember that? Well, now, and Jesus rebukes them for it. Now Jesus deals with the reality that some people will respond negatively to the ministry of Jesus that the 72 and future followers, you and me, might bring when we bring the ministry of Jesus. When the 72 face rejection, they are not to ask God to call down fire from heaven. Rather, they are to publicly go into the streets and, you know, one translation says, shake the dust off your feet. This translation says the idea of wipe. They're both consistent with the Greek word. And it's this idea of a sign of separation and departure from the city in response to the people's rejection. They are also to proclaim to the people that the kingdom of God has come near to them, which is a warning about, look, the kingdom of God itself had come near to you and you're rejecting it. And that's a clear statement implying the reality of their refusal. Verses 12 through 16 then elaborate on the seriousness of the results of people's rejection. When a city rejects the ministry of the followers of Jesus, which includes the gospel message, Jesus says it'll be more tolerable for Sodom than that day. Sodom and Gomorrah, as you may know, cities in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, that God indeed did rain down fire and brimstone upon them for their severe wickedness. Jesus then warns of severe judgment when he says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. If the ministry of the kingdom, which includes miracles, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for Chorazin and Bethsaida. Why? Because a greater revelation of God is present in the ministry of Jesus. The kingdom has now come near in the ministry of Jesus and in the ministry of his followers. Yet these cities rejected. Despite the kingdom's nearness, they are even more culpable as they face judgment. Capernaum is also similarly warned in verse 15. Will Capernaum be exalted to heaven, he asks. The implication is no, saying they'll be brought down to Hades, which is the place of the unrighteous dead. So here's the deal. People will respond negatively. The ministry of Jesus, the kingdom of God's nearness is present when the followers of Jesus bring the ministry of Jesus to people, when they share the gospel with people. We, as followers of Jesus today, whom God can use as we minister to bring the presence of the kingdom of God to people, are to be prepared for the reality that there will be rejection, that people may respond negatively. But God still has the harvest. Even in a world hostile to God, there's still a harvest. Verse 16, Jesus says that the one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. The one who rejects me and rejects him who sent me. So, Jesus is God. He's one with the Father who sent him. And if we're followers of Jesus, we are part of the body of Christ. We bring the very ministry of the kingdom of God, which includes telling others about him. Some will hear, and in doing so, will receive and respond. That will be amazing. Yet some will not hear, they will reject, they will refuse, and God will justly deal with them in his way, in his time. All right, the fourth point. Two more, hang in there with me. The fourth point here in this passage is, God provides power and protection for us as we tell others about him. But our primary praise must be our own salvation. As mentioned earlier, we're sent out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Yet the good shepherd protects us. God himself provides power and protection as we do ministry. Verse 19 says that he's given us authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. He's provided power, authority over the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt us. Now, does this mean that we should put God to the test and try intentionally to walk on scorpions and snakes and those kinds of things? No. Of the original 12 disciples, several of them, a majority of them, ended up being martyred for their faith. What it means is that there's power over evil in a spiritual sense. God's protection over evil is with us as we do ministry. Can we face some physical harm? Yes, possibly. People have been martyred for their faith. But nobody can take away the presence of God in your life. Nothing can separate you from his love, not height nor depth nor anything else in all creation. Read the end of Romans 8. So you don't need to ultimately fear. It's this idea that they could harm the body, but they can't take your soul kind of thing. Okay? No one can actually harm you. And that's what's being spoken of here. The 72 come back then in verse 17 after experiencing the power of God at work in them, and they're pretty pumped. They're pretty excited. They return with joy, talking about, look, the demons are subject to us in Jesus' name. They say all this. They're kind of like, oh my gosh, we saw God work. And Jesus states that he was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning, which is an indication of Satan being defeated. Despite the great feeling the disciples have of experiencing the power of God at work through them and in triumphing over evil, Jesus reminds them of what they should rejoice in the most. And I'm just using the word primary praise, and that is their own salvation. It says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven, which is, I think, parallel, synonymous with this idea of the book of life. Their primary praise is to be the fact that God's granted them salvation. I mean, it's great to see God use you. It's great to see answered prayers. It's great to see people impacted for the gospel. But what you and I need to be most thankful for is the fact that Jesus loved us, that he died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead. The fifth main point we see in this passage is God determines the results as we tell others about him, and his people are particularly privileged. Verse 21, Jesus rejoices greatly in the Holy Spirit, and he prays. He says this, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. He goes on in verse 22 by expressing his intimate connection and unity with the Father. And then Jesus says that the people who know God are the ones whom the Son has willed to reveal God to them. God determines the results of ministry. In fact, he tends to choose to give glory to himself by granting salvation to little children, he says. And I put that in quotes because the phrase little children, though it can include literal little children, I think is also to be taken metaphorically as people that have a heart like a child. It's that sense of humility. It's that sense of desperate dependence upon God, someone who recognizes their need to God. And that's why Jesus says, unless someone has like a child, he cannot follow me. So he goes on saying here in verse 23, privately to his disciples, he tells them how privileged they really are. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. Why are they so profoundly privileged? Because their eyes have seen and experienced the nearness of the kingdom of God. They have come to know Jesus personally and to be followers of him. Their names are written in heaven. God had revealed himself to them, and they had responded in faith, and they were rightly related to him. They are privileged then as followers of Jesus, primarily because they know Jesus, and also because he calls them to tell others about him. If we are followers of Jesus, we also are profoundly privileged. We are a profoundly privileged people. Why? Because most of all, our names are written in the book of life. We have been known by God before the foundation of the world, and he has given us a right relationship with him. We are also profoundly privileged as followers of Jesus because we have this good news that we get to share with others. We get to tell others about him. So three final applications. Number one, three takeaways. Be thankful for the privileges you have if you are a follower of Jesus. Most of all, your salvation. But secondly, the opportunity to participate and pray for the harvest and for laborers on the harvest. Number two, praying for laborers for the harvest and being a laborer in the harvest. So the privilege to pray for it and to be a laborer. Pray for God to give you opportunities to talk to people. And tell other people what God has done for you. And in that, tell other people about Jesus. And lastly, trust God with the results. Whether the ministry results seem to be ones that you want to come back rejoicing and you're excited about after you've done it, and there's nothing wrong with being excited about that. That's a great joy. I mean, Jesus is going to tell us a parable when we get to Luke 15 of rejoicing over the one lost coin or the one lost sheep, even more than the 99 that are already there. But we need to trust God with the results because God determines the results. It's his harvest. Our job is to be faithful. Our job is to be available when God gives us opportunities to try our best to take them. And there's grace for when we fail to take them. There's grace for when we aren't as maybe courageous or bold to talk with people. But I think when we're walking with God, he will give us these opportunities if we just kind of have our radar open. We're just kind of available. And when God prompts your heart, don't ignore that. Just go for it and see where that conversation goes. But there's not pressure on you. You don't need to be stressed about it because it's not your harvest, it's God's. God's the one that knows the results already. You know, I used to think it was up to me to really convince people to follow Jesus. I'd come home from college almost every break, and I had all this pressure on myself with friends and, you know, even family members and stuff. And then I was like, I started to realize this is God's job, not mine. It's my job in some sense to be available and look for those opportunities and pray for those opportunities and pray for the harvest, right? But, it's not about me having all the answers. It's not about me, kind of pressuring somebody or getting in their face, you know. It's about listening to the Lord, being sensitive to the Holy Spirit, being sensitive to what God's doing in people, having conversations with people. Sometimes it's actually listening a lot that is really actually quite effective. And then in listening, you get opportunities to share. And we do need to share. Faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. So there comes a time, Romans 10:17, by the way, there comes a time when you need to share. But it doesn't have to be this kind of forceful thing. It doesn't have to be this kind of in-your-face kind of thing. It's being available for God to use you when he leads and trusting him with the results. And I think as we do that, we might be surprised at just how much God uses us. Let's pray about it. Father, thank you that you've included a lot of instructions here for us related to talking to others and to going on mission trips. And whether my brothers and sisters go on a mission trip or not, the reality is we live in a world where almost everywhere around us is a mission. And everything in our daily lives can be a mission field to some respect. And we live in a world that where we are at times like a lamb in the midst of wolves. But we have good news to share. And there are many people that are craving the kind of joy and peace that you bring and the kind of comfort that you give when they are brokenhearted. So, Lord, let us be aware and sensitive to those and to look for those opportunities and even to seek those opportunities, to pray for those opportunities. And when they come, may we lovingly, graciously, kindly share that good news. And when others ask us, may we always be ready to give an account of the hope that's in us, but to do so with gentleness and respect. So just use us, Lord. As the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 6, "Here I am, Lord, send me." We pray that. As we know, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. We pray, Lord, for your harvest, and we pray that you would send out laborers into the harvest. And we pray that we might even be some of those laborers. Help us to be faithful. Help us to trust you with the results. And we pray, may your kingdom come and your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Worship team's going to come on up. If